at various points in this book of Acts that we have been reading through the last couple of weeks, we will get summary statements of what has been happening in the life of the church. And what the church sort of functionally looked like as it was filled with God's Spirit. And today we get to see another one of these summaries, but it has an important purpose within the story because it's related to the story that comes directly afterwards. So we're going to deal with this summary and the story that comes after because it provides an important witness, a witness from the apostles and a witness from two people called Ananias and Sapphira that is meant as a warning to God's church. Now the summary, if you have your Bibles, you can open up to Acts chapter 4. The summary that we're looking at starts there in verse 32. And then we'll go all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. So a little bit of a read. But here's what God's word says this morning. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. But 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband, and great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Right? It's a wild story. And I think that is general, like, even if you didn't verbalize it, I'm going to bet that was your reaction too. Because this story catches you off guard. In the midst of the early church having this profound experience of the filling of the Spirit, of doing these amazing things, amazing miracles, what happens? There's this talk of fields and sharing possessions, and then all of a sudden, people are dying. What is going on? This sort of comes out of nowhere within the text. And so we'll get to the details of the story. Just before we do that, I'm going to blow my nose, and I apologize for that. I've got post-nasal drip. This is like, so if anyone gets a cold right now, the cold that you're likely to get this winter will just give you the sniffles for the rest of your life, I think. That's what it feels like, so I apologize. I'll be sure to next time. Thank you, Vicky. I can just feel it going down the back of my throat. It's really annoying. Well, let's take a look at Acts chapter 4. Because the first part of this story is important because it sets up the second, and it sets up why the second is so important for the church to experience. We're told in the previous section, the previous passage that we took a look at last week, the church heard about Peter and John being before the Sanhedrin, before the teachers of the law and the Pharisees and the high priest, the chief priest, and all of these very important people, and they preached to them. They preached in the name of Jesus. They were given a warning, and then Peter and John goes to the church and tells the church about this, all that has happened, and how they were spared punishment, really. And the church's response is to pray. And at the end of their prayer, it says, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, which is in Scripture is often a sign of God's manifest presence in a place. The place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And so the rest of this passage comes out of that. So they've been filled with God's Spirit, and they're preaching the word boldly. And so this is a picture now of what a church that is filled with God's Spirit looks like. Okay? All the believers were of one heart and one mind, first off. They were of one heart and one mind because they were of one Spirit. They were all filled with the same Spirit, and that same Spirit was drawing them in the same direction, was transforming their hearts and their minds and unifying them in faith. This is the first mark of a Spirit-filled church. A unity of faith and mind and heart that draws the community together. And then that drawing together gets expressed in various ways. The first is the sharing of possessions. No one claimed that any of their possessions were their own, but they shared everything they had. Why? Because everything they had was given as a gift from God. And if it was a gift given by God, it's a gift to be given to others on behalf of God. It's a way that we can share the love of Jesus with one another, is sharing our possessions. And this is interesting. This sharing of possessions, it becomes a clear sign of God's power at work in his people. Being willing to share. Now think about that, right? This is a sign of God's power at work, being willing to share. I think this is even more profound in our culture, and particularly in Canadian culture. Jess and I were talking about this yesterday, that Canadian culture is politely rude. That we love to be polite, but just enough to keep our distance. And oftentimes it means that we won't share. Well, actually, we'll be polite enough to get to the point where we don't have to share anything at all. Any part of our lives, any parts of our beings, anything that we own or possess. What does this text say? Well, if you're filled with the Spirit, actually, you're going to be looking for opportunities to share. You're going to be having a transformed heart and a transformed mind, and it's going to be expressed in how you are generous with the things that you have. This early church, also it says, with great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. They're speaking the word of God boldly. It's reiterating the centrality of the gospel and the word of God to the early church, which we've seen examples of in previous passages, so we won't belabor this point. And then we see absolute radical generosity. God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. It is not just that they were sharing their possessions. They were even being drawn to the point of radical generosity, of saying, I have more than I need, and so I will get rid of the things that I don't need to be able to provide for those who have need. And in some ways, this is born of necessity in the early church. We tend to have a bit of a twisted mind when we look back in history, because we're either shaped by movies, and oftentimes the movies are terrible, at developing a sense of history, or we imagine what life was like back then by taking our life now and sort of plotting it in and saying, okay, what would life be like if I went back a couple hundred years and I just didn't have my phone or I didn't have my car and that type of thing. Not realizing just the profound effect that all these things have on us. So for Jerusalem, for example, if we were to place ourselves in the ancient world in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, you might think of this bustling city, sort of middle class, with everyone, you could say, having work in some sense, sort of doing trade and really prospering. And if that's your picture of Jerusalem, get it out of your mind. Jerusalem was not on any trade route. It was not really wealthy outside of the temple. It was basically a city of destitute poverty, except for the temple, because Jerusalem was built not as a trade route, not as a major place for the Roman Empire that, like, the Roman Empire didn't say, hey, this is a great place to build a city. It was the Jewish people who were told to build a temple by God, and so they built it there. It is out of the way. It's not near food. The area around it is prone to flooding. It is like one of the worst places in the world to build a city if you were a city planner. And it means that the vast majority of people in the time of Jesus in Jerusalem, if they did have work, it was daily. They would wake up and maybe they had a job and maybe they didn't. They'd maybe have a bit of food, but most people, the vast majority, would be hand to mouth. The moment they got the food, they would have to eat it. It was destitute poverty. Jerusalem was not founded for trade or commerce or travel, but for religion. And it was very out of the way of everything. So to bring food in was extremely costly. To bring building materials in, very costly. Jerusalem had an extremely high cost of living, which meant that everyone was, for the most part, in poverty. And so if you look back through the ancient world, you see all these different things that pop up with food being given out at the temple, with communities trying to gather enough resources, desperately trying to be able to feed the poor. And oftentimes, even just trying to feed themselves and the poor can deal with themselves. They can fend for themselves. They're pushed to the side. Now, this actually sort of helps, I think, us realize why the poor were so important to Jesus, the poor and the widow. Why? Because the rest of culture would have thrown them away. They were getting in the way of everyone else having some food. They would say, you're not important. And Jesus says, no, actually you are. Actually, you need to be provided for too. The early church took this up and said, no, everyone needs to be provided for. If this is truly the kingdom of God that is breaking forth in this world, everyone is going to be provided for, because it's God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, everyone is invited to the table to eat. Everyone is going to be given their daily bread by the living God, as it says in the Lord's Prayer. And so this generosity that we see in the early church is in part born out of necessity in the early in sort of the cultural context that they find themselves in, but it is it's also Luke trying to draw out really the importance of this practice for the early church, the importance of this practice to solidifying the early church as a movement. Generosity, radical generosity to provide for others. So if somebody had extra land that they needed, those who owned them or houses would sell them, bring the money for the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Radical. This was not happening anywhere else in Jerusalem. This type of generosity did not exist outside of this. And then Luke brings a very specific person to mind to say, here's an example of this. Joseph, of a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostle called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold the field that he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. This is the first time Barnabas shows up in Acts. It will not be the last. And we are going to see exactly why he is given this name, son of encouragement. But even in what he does here, you can see that he's encouraging the church. Why? He has a field that he could sell, so he does it, takes all of the money, and gives it to the apostles to distribute to the poor. Radical generosity. This is a picture, this whole passage is a picture of a people on fire with the Spirit of God. They're on fire with the Spirit of God. But here's the tricky thing about fire and this use of this metaphor. Fire can either purify or it can destroy. Growing up in Sudbury, which is up north, we had a couple of things. Number one was were mines, just mines everywhere. Look in any direction, you're going to see a mine, or at least the smokestack for a mine. I'm not sure if it's there. I'm not sure how many are left, but in these places, they would go down, collect all of this material from the earth, from ore veins, sometimes 2 kilometers underground, the deepest I've ever gone, and bring it up to the surface and put it in a big vat and melt down and sort of pull out all the impurities from the ore and all the things that they want. And because of the different densities, when it's melted, it goes to different levels in a liquid, so you can sort of skim it off the top. You can skim the gold off, or the silver, or the iron, the copper iron ore, which is really what they were after. Skim it off, and then take the rest, and what they do actually, literally, is pour it down the side of a hill. Really, really awesome looking. It looked like the Lord of the Rings Mordor. Just lava. But they were purifying it. They're purifying the ore to get to the minerals that they needed, and they used fire to do it. But the other thing that Sudbury had at one point was dense forest. And if you've ever been up to Sudbury recently, you'd realize there is not a dense forest, in part because to create the fire, the mines cut all the trees down. And then they also cut the trees down to rebuild Chicago. When Chicago burned down, Chicago got all the lumber to rebuild from northern Ontario and around the Sudbury area. But there's also been forest fire after forest fire after forest fire that has ravaged the hillsides, in part because of mining. Now, there's a difference between these two, though. Fire can purify, it can destroy. And certainly with the ore, it was purifying. But with a lot of those forest fires going through communities, it was destroying. With Chicago, the Chicago fire destroyed building after building. And if this is a picture of a people on fire with the Spirit of God, the very next story really draws us to ask, okay, what fire is burning within us? We see this man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, who also sold a piece of property. And we should be, well, the text is expecting. We know the end of it, but imagine you're hearing this for the first time. We would be saying, oh, great, a couple who's doing this really great thing, just like Joseph or Barnabas did. They are selling their property to give to the poor. But then we're hit with a sucker punch. With his wife's full knowledge, Ananias kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay. So we see the smoke from the fire in that these two people, Barnabas and Ananias, have the same smoke. It looks like the same thing is happening. They're selling their fields and bringing money and putting it at the apostles' feet. Same smoke. The question is it the same fire that's burning? Is it a purifying fire or is it a destructive fire? Both are going to show the same smoke. I think we need to pay special attention to this story for this reason specifically, because it's not just some Old Testament story, it's a New Testament story, and it's a warning to the church to make sure that the smoke of our faith is really coming from a fire lit by the Spirit of God. Because a fire lit by any other means are going to bring us into judgment, it's going to bring us into destruction, it's going to bring us into death. It will. Maybe it's just a matter of time, but it will. Maybe not now, but sometime. Maybe even today, if that's the warning a particular church needs. And so in the previous verses, we have this positive description of Christians selling poverty. And this is what Ananias and Sapphira do. And they're not under any compulsion to do it. They do it as a free choice. But what does Peter say when they bring this money and put it at the apostles' feet? He says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Like, number one, Peter obviously knows something supernaturally about this situation, that the Spirit has given him a word of knowledge about what is taking place in front of him. Because he wouldn't know what the sale price was. He would just know that there's money coming and being placed at his feet, right? He wouldn't know what the sale price is. So he has a word of knowledge from the Lord, and that word of knowledge is, this isn't all that they received. Peter's response, why have you lied, ends up leading to the Lord killing Ananias. And then Sapphira as well, that we'll talk about that in a second. There's this implication, though, that we find, even just in the first verse, this man, Ananias and Sapphira, they also sell a piece of property. So they sell the property and then decide to hold on to some for themselves. There is a sense with which they have decided to sell this property that they had to be able to give it to the poor. So they have put it off to the side. They have dedicated it to the Lord. And then what happens? They get the money and say, you know what? This is a lot of money. Maybe we can keep some for ourselves. And so they keep some for themselves and give the rest. So they have this whole pile the entire pile they have dedicated to the Lord. And then they say, okay, of this dedicated pile, we're going to keep some. We're dedicating all of this. But some of it maybe can be dedicated to us instead. This is why Peter can say, you have lied to the Holy Spirit. Because they have sold the property with the intention of donating it all, and then they held it back. They devoted all of the profits to the Lord, but then they kept some for themselves. So they essentially said to the Lord, you can have it all, except for the parts that we don't want you to have. This is all for you, except for this little part. Maybe this can be for me. Everything can be yours, Lord, except for the parts that I want to keep. Once something is dedicated to the Lord, though, it no longer belongs to you. This is what they didn't get. Once something is dedicated to the Lord, it is the Lord's. That's why them putting some of the money at the apostles' feet, but not all of it, was deceptive. Because it was all dedicated to the Lord, not just a bit here or a bit there. It was all dedicated. It was all the Lord's. It all belonged to the Lord's. They didn't get to take a little piece once they've dedicated it to his purposes. They were being deceptive of the Lord, the one who knows all and who knows our hearts and knows our minds and everything in them. This is why Peter can say, why have you lied to the Holy Spirit? Which is interesting, because really he's lying to the church, and like they're lying to the church in practice. They're putting only a portion of the prophets in front of the church. They're lying to the church, but to lie to the church is to lie to the Spirit of God, who is at work in the church, who has called the church together in unity to have one mind and one spirit. And these two are not of the same mind and not of the same spirit as all the others in the community. And so Peter invokes the name of Satan and says, why has Satan so filled your heart? In other words, the Holy Spirit's supposed to be there. Why is Satan there instead, right? Their goal was to look holy while being unholy. And God will not have any of that. He is a long-suffering God. Sometimes he allows unholy people who want to look holy for a while, but destruction comes. His judgment comes eventually. And in this case, to give a warning to the church, that destruction came immediately. Peter asks these number of questions of Ananias. Why has Satan so filled your heart? How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? In other words, you could have not dedicated it to the Lord like you had done. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And immediately Ananias falls down and dies. Immediately he experiences the judgment that was to come to him for lying to the Lord, for blaspheming the Spirit in this way. Ananias and Sapphira were trying to manipulate God and the church. And the point of this story is that doing so is fatal. It's fatal for individuals. It will be fatal for the church. And they experienced judgment in the present that they were going to be experiencing in the future. And the smoke of their faith, this giving of the profits from the sale, proved to be coming from a fire of destruction rather than of devotion. And therefore, it led to their destruction. And what's crazy to me about this is that Sapphira was given an opportunity to repent. Right? Like, you can see it in the text. Ananias has died, and all these young men come and wrap his body up. And about 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" He's giving her an out. He's giving her the chance to tell the truth and to not lie to the church. He's giving her a chance to repent in this question. And she does not. She thinks she and her husband can get away with it. Yes, that is the price, except obviously not. Thank you. They think they can get away with it, but they cannot. Which is a powerful reminder for us, I think, that sometimes we think that we could maybe do similar things. We can say, "I'm going to give all of myself to you, Lord, for this purpose," and then say, "But maybe that's too hard, so I'm gonna take some back." Or we will make commitments just to the Lord, right? Just to the Lord. Say, "I'm making this commitment before the Lord to do a particular thing," and then we have no intention of actually following through. And this text says, okay, if you think you can do that, go ahead. But it's going to come to ruin. And if you think you can lie to the Lord, here's your opportunity to repent, because you are not going to like it when the Lord comes and says, "You don't get to do that. You don't get to lie to me." Our God is a holy God, and his holiness demands that his people, his representatives on earth, be as holy as he is holy. And if they aren't, there will be consequences. No wonder this text says the early church was filled with fear, was filled with awe at this God who says, "You know, you're going to be holy. And if you're not, there's consequences to it. If you are going to claim to be my people, you are going to be filled with my Spirit, not filled with Satan." No wonder great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Because if God could do it to Ananias and Sapphira, who on the surface seem to be really holy people, he could do it to anyone. Because he sees the heart, not the expressions of faith on the surface of our lives. God sees our hearts. He knows our minds. All we can do, really, is look at the smoke of each other's lives and try to make a discernment about what fire is happening, whether it's the purifying fire of God's love or whether it's the destructive fire of Satan trying to burn us down. And sometimes the smoke looks exactly the same. The Lord doesn't see the smoke, though, primarily. The Lord sees the fire. and knows exactly what kind of fire it is that's burning. And if we try to pass off destruction for purity, boy, the Lord is not going to deal with us kindly. And so this text is really drawing us back to this idea. Be filled with God's Spirit and don't try to manipulate God. Instead, show the fruit of the Spirit that the early church is marked by, being of one heart and one mind. Being of one heart and one mind because we're drawn together by one Spirit. Sharing what we have with other believers, testifying to the grace of God, and being radically generous. But don't do these things to make yourself look holy to others. So the thing, don't look at this list as a checklist of things that you have to do. It is actually the expression of God's grace at work in our lives, that if we are being filled with God's Spirit, these are the kinds of people that we will turn into. If we're really dedicating ourselves to God, and God's Spirit is at work in us, we will be of one heart and one mind. We will want to share with other believers. We will want to testify to God's grace in our lives, and we're actually going to be drawn into radical generosity. But if we say, hey, I want to look like a good Christian, so I'm going to do these things. This text says it's not going to end well. It could even end to our deaths even today. It could lead to the Lord saying, you're lying to me. You're lying about the fire that is burning in your heart. These signs of the Spirit working in the church, if we strive towards them apart from the Spirit's work, we are inviting God's wrath upon us. And so instead of aiming for them, we aim for the Spirit. We aim for God to transform us, asking him to fill us with his Spirit, to remind us of his grace, to open our ears and our minds and our hearts to his word so that we can put it into practice. We focus on Christ and his gospel, and just like the early church, we pray earnestly for the Lord to move in our midst. And if we do those things, if we lean towards God first and foremost, he will actually lead us towards leading out towards others. Empowered by his Spirit to do all that he has prepared for us to do. So in these two stories, we are given two witnesses, two testimonies from the early church. The testimony of the apostles and Joseph or Barabbas, Barnabas, and the witness of Ananias and Sapphira. Witnesses of resurrection and the Spirit, and witnesses of warning. And the apostles constantly remind us again and again throughout Acts, repent. Repent, turn away from sin and turn towards God and ask God to fill you with his Spirit. And then pray earnestly for renewal in your heart and in your church until that renewal comes, because if you ask, it will come. It will come. It will come. So pray earnestly for it. But the witness of Ananias and Sapphira is a warning to treat what has been dedicated to God as holy, as though it is the possession, the very possession of God. That could be this building. That could be a portion of your finances for tithes or offerings. It could be your time, especially for worship, where we say we're dedicating a time. Like this is what Sundays are, right? Have you ever thought about this? This is what Sundays are. Sundays are us saying we are dedicating time in a week to the Lord, which means it's no longer our time to spend how we want. It's the Lord's. And so we fix our mind on him, and we come and we worship him because it's his time, not ours. We treat what's dedicated to God as though it belongs to God, because that's the reality of dedicated things. That's the reality of things that we say belong to him, that are holy. And that includes each of us. Like if we say, We're of one mind and one spirit. We're saying we're all dedicated to God. Well, then treat each other as holy. Treat each other as holy in how we speak to one another, in how we serve one another, in how we provide for one another's needs. Treat each other as holy. This is why the early church was doing it. Heed both these witnesses and be seized by awe at our holy and awesome God. Let's pray that we would heed these witnesses even today. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we see examples and stories of your work in history, of your work in the early church. And Father, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, make us a church of one in who is one, one in mind and heart. I pray that you would help us to be generous with each other, with our words, with our possessions, and that you would help us to testify to your resurrection, Lord Jesus. I also pray that you would draw us into radical generosity, knowing that all that you have given us is not given to us for our sake, but for yours. So, Father, help us to be holy as you are holy, to be like Barnabas and not like Ananias. And if there are places in our lives where we have said we are dedicating something to you and then we have not done it, we ask that you would bring those to our minds now and by your Spirit help us to repent, to make it right, to rededicate those things. Give us a sense of your mercy, Father. Don't, like Ananias and Sapphira, strike anyone dead today, because we know that you are able and capable to do it, but instead draw us into repentance by your Spirit. And Father, I pray that you would renew our hearts, that you would renew our minds, that you would transform them by your grace, so that we would be the kinds of people that you have called and made us to be. Make us like Barnabas, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.